1 Peter chapter 3. Just to go back in your remembrance of our last week's purview through this section of the scriptures, we were admonishing and encouraging our ladies to operate in a beautiful way. And remember what that meant? That was is that they would conduct themselves in such a way that they would be a gentle and quiet spirit about them. So I'm sure, absolutely positive, that men, you enjoyed the beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit this week. Right? That's good. We think 1 week out of 52 isn't bad, I don't think. And so hopefully that went well for you guys. And I was thinking about delaying getting the verse 7 as much as I could so men would have no responsibility for at least another week, but it looks like I'll probably get to verse 7 this morning. But I'll gloss over it as quickly as possible so we have the least amount of responsibilities. But I do want to follow up on last week's our view of this great passage of Scripture about these women and the responsibility they had. And remember, one of the statements made by Peter in the first verse was that this was the way to target, if you will, evangelism of their lost husbands. And so they have this quiet and peaceful spirit. So obviously there are some things we can all glean from this, not just those who are living with unbelieving husbands, but obviously the things that God prizes, as he says in verse 5, those things that obviously are of great value to God. When he comes to the end of this in verse 5, he says, he's going to give us some illustrations. He says, follow along, we'll read these two verses. He's, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughter you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. These two verses make up one single verse in the original, and basically he has been trying to help women understand within the environment that he was living in, and I think applicably to ours as well, what women are supposed to look like who call themselves believers and in some situations are living in a very, if you might say, as we said from the very beginning of this section, a hostile environment. And so in order to help us capture this, he says, if you remember, there are people in the past who have done this. Now notice, he doesn't specify in this first section of this verse, he doesn't specify which women are here, but he does connect it. He says, these other people in times past, in former times, these people also did what I've asked you to do. I think it's important that you note in some of the translations it has the word also, which I think is a fitting translation of the word in this passage of Scripture. Some translations omit the word also, which I'm always struggling with because also in many contexts has some great significance. And here I think it's the same thing because he's trying to say in essence that I'm not asking you to do something that hasn't been done before. I'm not asking you to do something that somebody hasn't ventured forth and put their best effort forward and been enabled by God's Spirit to make this thing happen. So he says, I'm not telling you to do something that's a pie in the sky, not reachable. He said, I want you to understand that this has been done before by somebody in the past. And he doesn't say who. He doesn't specify in this first section anybody in particular. And you could go back. The rabbis used to go back often and point out people like Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and others who had this spirit about them, a cooperation and submission. This passage, Peter doesn't do that. He just tells us that these people in the past did these things I'm asking you to do, and they had certain characteristics about them. So notice, if you will, as he goes through this, these individuals in former times, notice he says he qualifies them who they were. He says, they were holy women who trusted all in God, also adorned themselves. They were holy women. They were part of, if you will, that community of faith, women who had become a part of the family of God. And these women who were, I would assume, as Peter's approach is, were part of Israel. And so it's like when you're talking to someone, for instance, those of us who have raised kids, when you're raising kids, you have to recognize what the kids are capable of doing. You know, some kids just aren't capable of doing certain things. And when you start taking consideration not just the mental or emotional development, but start to take consideration the spiritual development, and start thinking, well, what is this person capable of doing spiritually? I'm not going to have a high level of expectation for somebody who doesn't have God in their life. My expectation of a person with God in their life is going to go up. You know, I've heard people talk about the failures they've seen in church circles and how horrible it is to see people. I heard even this week again about somebody in a leadership position in the Christian community who had fallen, had run off with a young girl. And so, I mean, you're going to have that happen. And we say, well, that happens in the world as well. Yeah, I think that's true. It does happen in the world. But don't you think as believers, we should have a higher level of expectation about what believers do? And they should be held to a higher standard because they have the Spirit of God within them. And so, ladies, if you know Christ as your Savior, I'm sorry, but you have a higher level of responsibility. You can't be just like everybody else. You're part of this faith community. And I don't think he's using holiness in a perfection sense, but I think holiness as a translation of saints. And so I think he's talking about these people who are part of the Christian community. Also, these are individuals, he says, notice a little further, he says, not only are they holy, they are also these holy women who trusted in God. Probably the hardest thing to do is to be in a bad environment, a bad circumstance, and have to trust every day for God to take care of it. Because you know you can't. And you maybe even made efforts to do so. I think it was Sharon's cousin. He's a pastor out in California. And I would never say this myself, but he told me this, so I should say this. He told me that women always marry a man in the hopes of changing him, and men always marry a woman in the hopes that she doesn't. And I would never say that because I don't think that's an appropriate thing to say publicly. But anyway, all people know, and maybe specifically women, know the difficulty of changing somebody. You can't just manipulate the circumstances. And so what you have to do as a believer is to say, there are certain things out of my control. For instance, my kids. I never thought I had the capacity to change my kids. I thought God was in the business of changing people, including children. Now, I had the capacity to give them the tools and the means, the truth, for change, and I was responsible for that, but I really wasn't responsible for their change. I'm only responsible to be faithful to what God wants me to do and let God take care of the rest. And I think what Peter is trying to say here, if you live with a person who is not easy to live with, and by the way, I've never met a man who is. I won't say anything about the women. But anyway, you can't change them. What you have to do is you have to trust and have hope in God. And every day, what gets you through every single day isn't your ability to change people, your ability to have faith and hope in a God who fulfills his promises. Hope. And so he's saying to you, ladies, you're part of a Christian community. The Spirit of God lives within you. You need the hope in God that God will take care of these things and whatever challenges he may have put you in and how hard it might be, you still have to trust his promises. And these ladies in the Old Testament, they lived that kind of hope. And that living hope, I think, is what enabled them to be submissive and obedient. If you're struggling with submission, you're struggling with obedience, maybe you need to look not so much to say, well, if he would just ask me to do better things, you might look and say, God, how can I trust to do what's right, even if my husband is not understanding, is not kind, is not gracious. So he's saying, ladies, learn to hope in God. And these ladies of the Old Testament, whoever they are, this general statement he makes, these are ladies who adorn themselves, same phrases earlier used, in a beauty that he talked about earlier that was incorruptible, non-diminishing. And this beauty that they adorn themselves, he says, led to them being submissive to their own husbands. And again, I want to make it clear, the issue of this passage of Scripture is not saying all women are submissive to all men. It's saying wives are submissive to their own husbands. It's not my job as a husband to tell all wives what to do. I have one, and that's more than enough for me. I don't need more. I know Solomon was a genius when it came to political things, but he was out of his mind to have 300 wives. And I heard one person say it wasn't the wives, it was the 300 mother-in-laws. I don't think that's an appropriate statement either, of course. But needless to say, I can't imagine having more than one wife to have to regulate. And I know Old Testament there was some of those situations, but there weren't any good ones. Okay, so, but anyway, your own wife. And so he gives this general picture. Now, what I would suggest you do is go back to the Old Testament, read examples of ladies in the Old Testament who are godly people. That's what I would suggest, and pick out some of those. I chose not to pull some examples out this morning for our study because I wanted to get to the next one that he does get specific. Verse 6. So he's going to start off, I was general with all these ladies. Now I'm going to single one of them out. He says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Sarah obeyed her husband, and in the Greek, used the word Adonai, called him Lord. And so I thought, okay, here's a lady that Peter is going to use as an example of a woman who is a godly, holy, trusting woman, right? That's who she is. And this woman obeyed her husband and called him Lord, right? Now, we use that term Lord in a very narrow sense. We would not normally in our language call anybody that's a person, a human being, Lord. It's just not what we would do. So I was thinking through this passage of Scripture and thinking about it. Turn over to Genesis chapter 12. Remember Genesis chapter 12? That's where Abraham began his journey. God came to Abraham and he said, I'm going to move you from your home, your family, all your connections to this community, and I'm going to move you to a completely different part of the world. And so Abraham came to Sarah and said, Sarah, we're going to move and away from your family. And you know how difficult that must have been a wife. But Sarah never uses the word Lord in Genesis chapter 12. Now, you go down later in the chapter in Genesis chapter 12, as Abraham gets to Palestine, there's a famine there, and so he decides to go to Egypt to take care of the food problems, because Egypt had food. So he comes down to Egypt in the latter part of that chapter, about the middle part of that chapter, and when he gets there, he's coming in, he said to Sarah, he says, listen, he says, I've got a problem here. You're a rather good-looking woman. That's my translation. And he said, if they see you and they know we're married, they'll kill me to get you. So when we get there, you just tell them I'm your brother. Okay? And Sarah does what she's told to do there. And you remember the mess that ensues because of that situation. But guess what? She never uses the word Lord in that passage of Scripture. Never. And then you go through chapter 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 and all the things that are going on in that. And not one time does she use the word Lord ever used of her description of Abraham. Go to verse chapter 18. We won't read every one of these verses, but let me point out a few things to you. Abraham is in his tent. And as he's there, he looks in verse 2, and what's he see? He sees three men. And so he runs to the tent, and he bows down to them And what's his reference in verse 3? He says, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, don't pass by your servant." And so he calls for water to be brought to clean them up. He calls for food to be prepared for them to refresh them. He calls the servant to go out into the fields and get a calf to prepare that to eat. He takes butter and milk and the calf. He makes this huge meal, and he offers them to sit down to eat. And then look at verse 9. So they turned to him, and they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And so he says, "She's in the tent." And he says, look at verse 10, and he says, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And what was Sarah doing? What was she doing? Listening, right? Listening. Now, people use other words for that, but we're not going to do that. She was listening at this conversation, right? And so she hears this conversation, and it says that she is listening behind the tent door. It says in verse 11, Abraham, and this is the most, I don't know what word to use, understated verse in the scripture. Abraham and Sarah were old, okay, and well advanced in age. And Sarah was, you should put, well past the age of childbearing, right? And so verse 12, what was Sarah's response to what she heard, overheard in the tent? She laughed. Now, I thought she would have cried. But she laughs. She laughs. I mean, she's so flabbergasted by this prophetic statement of these three men, angels, that she laughs. But notice it says, she laughed within herself, not out loud. And she said within herself, this is her statement to herself. She didn't make this statement out loud. She made this statement to herself. She says, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? And what's the next phrase? My Lord being old also. It's the only record in the entire Bible of Sarah ever using the word Lord, which is quite remarkable given that what Peter says in chapter 3 is Sarah called her husband Lord. And when did she do this? At one of the most remarkable events in her whole life, where she actually was struggling with the whole issue of bearing a child and laughing about it. And notice it goes even further than that. Notice what it says. He says, the Lord says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, surely I shall bear a child since I'm old. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I'll return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And notice that Sarah, verse 15, said, I did not laugh. Did she laugh? Yeah. But why did she laugh? She was what? She was afraid. Is it possible that a woman who is holy, godly, a woman who trusts God and does what God wants, a woman who is, by and large, obedient and submissive to her husband, is it possible that that kind of godly woman who has that kind of trust and faith in God, who has followed her husband over and over and over again, has moved from her family, has found a difficult life, has lived through a famine, has lived through all these things, has had her husband lie and nearly get killed and get killed herself, and been through all the things. Is it possible that a woman like that could at times laugh at things? Is that possible? Is that possible to say that a woman at times may not always do the very best she could do? Ladies in here, is there any lady in here who's ever not done their best? Maybe this week you haven't done your best. Maybe he wanted something to eat and you just slung it across the room. I don't know. I remember one time, I hate to use this, but it was an Italian family. And And they didn't keep house real well. Not like the 10 families we get in this church, of course. And I remember hearing they were at home. They had just been a big pot of spaghetti. They get ready to serve it, and notice there was no dishes left. All of them were dirty in the sink. Sink was full of dishes. And so she said, well, no big deal. And so she handed everyone a fork, said, clean it yourself, and then scooped the spaghetti and just slopped it on the table in front of her. And they just ate the spaghetti right off the table. That's not your best effort, right? There are times ladies are going to make a mistake and maybe not do their best. Careful with this. Peter, I believe, knew quite well that that was the only reference in the scripture that referred to her doing something, or a reference that referred to her saying Lord to her husband. I think it significantly used that passage of scripture because that didn't change her character. That didn't change the pattern of her life. Our tendency when we judge people based upon an event rather than their lives in totality. There are times that people go through hard times and they say things or do things that maybe aren't appropriate. Don't you think maybe as believers, we need to cut people just a little slack when they're going through hard times? I was thinking that this week, and Jackie passing and Bob fighting what he's fighting in the hospital, and I was thinking at times when you're going through those kind of crises, you don't always think right. Did you know that? You don't always respond as you ought to. But that doesn't have to be something that defines you. It's the pattern of behavior that Peter is out after. He's trying to get women to understand their responsibility is to be this in totality, recognizing you're not always going to be this. You're going to have times of struggles. There's going to be difficult things. I think one of the things, and I think we're going to get to this momentarily, I think one of the things a husband has to do is recognize he's not looking at events, he's looking at patterns of events. If he sees a pattern of event, then he maybe need to address that. If there's an event and it's causing difficulty for her and him dwelling with her with knowledge, I think he needs to look and say, well, how can I help my wife in this difficult time to get through this? But men, by and large, their normal idea about getting through it is just get over it. That's a man. You know, why can't you get past this? That's normally how men look at things, and I think their judgment is skewed. And I think Peter's use of this phraseology certainly helps us to understand that you don't always do right. But this still was who this person was. And this person, Sarah, who obeyed her husband and was submissive to her husband and called him Lord, and I don't think that's a reference to God. He was referring to him as the master of the head. The point is that Peter understood that, and this was a character quality that he wanted these ladies to emulate. In fact, he goes further. Look what it says back in 1 Peter. He says, Sarah obeyed Abraham, called him Lord. Then whose daughter you are, if you do good, are not afraid with any terror. Whose daughters you are. I think it's interesting in this reference when Paul in Romans 4 and in Galatians 3 talks about Abraham being the father of faith, and he's our father. Now he says to these ladies, it's like Sarah is your mother as well as Abraham is our father. He says, this is the example you want. She's the one that started it. Isaiah, in fact, uses both of them as the beginning of faith in Israel. But needless to say, I think he's saying to these ladies, he says, you ladies have this potential. You can do this. But in order to do this as good daughters, good offspring of Sarah, there's two things you got to do. And he joins these two participles together. You need to do good. And the next phrase is a little difficult to understand. Is basically, if you put it in this way in our own English colloquial, don't live in fear. Don't be fearful of fear itself. Do good and don't be fearful. Okay, ladies, you're going to be submissive to your husbands. And in being submissive to your husband, you can follow the pattern of Sarah, which is a pattern of doing good. I got that? So what do you do, ladies? You do good. Do you know what good is? Any questions about what good is? You think it's really difficult to figure out what good is? Okay, you're going to do good, and then you're not going to live in fear. Okay, Do good. Don't live in fear. What are you going to be afraid of? Do you think it's possible, given what he's going to talk about next in the next verse about the husbands, you think it's possible some women are fearful to be good and be submissive because they're afraid of what their husbands might do with that good and that submissive spirit? That they might be afraid that their husbands might take advantage of it. I can't give my husband an inch because he's going to take a mile. I can't do that because he might think something different of it. You can't live in fear. You have to operate from the standpoint, what does God want me to do? What does he want you to do? Do good. I would challenge you ladies this week, as hard as it might be, think of something good to do for your husbands this week. Something good. Now, I know that's hard. You can call each other, share ideas. If you can't think of anything good to do for them, or if you can't get that, call me. I got a list of good things you can do. And don't live in fear, okay? Sarah is a great example of a wife who's beautiful and did good things and try to emulate her. And don't give away to this fear. Got it, ladies? All right, men, here we go. Do the best you can, guys. We'll see you next week. Amen? Verse 7. Husbands, what's it say? Likewise. Oh, my goodness. In other words, husbands, you're in the same boat. I'm talking about the same stuff. This is all part of the same package. It's all connected. He says, just because wives have responsibilities doesn't mean men are off the hook. Doesn't mean men don't have responsibilities. He says, our husbands, likewise, dwell with them. How? What's the description, modification? Well, I guess it depends on which translation you have. If you have NIV, I think it says gentle or compassionate, or what does it say? Considerate. Okay, considerate. King James and all of those in that derivative say with understanding. Okay, some might even say knowledge. Anybody translation say knowledge? Knowledge, okay. So there's a lot of different words. Basically, it's the word gnosko, which just means knowledge. It really isn't considerate at all. Sorry, NIV people. Especially Lee, I apologize. He hates it when I mention NIV. He says, you dwell with them. So I'm going to try to put this together. Here's the two main things that men are to do. Like, try to get this. Dwell with them. Give to them. That's the two things that show forth like an imperative in this verse. Men, you're going to live with them, and you're going to give them. Live and give. Okay, now men, that's easy. Four-letter words. You can probably get this. Live and give. Men, try that. Live, give. Live, give. You see, ladies, how hard this is? Live, give. Wow, that's with real enthusiasm, guys. We're really in trouble here. And I only got 2 minutes to get through this, so I got to hurry. The idea of this, they're both in the present tense, demonstrating to us that this, again, just like for the ladies, is a pattern of behavior that he expects of the husbands. Just like the wife is expected to live a pattern of submission, the husband is to live a pattern with his wife, to live and to give. And as you're looking through this passage of Scripture and trying to figure out what this means, the best guess I have, and I research this the best I can, the best guess I have about the living, the way Peter is using this passage of Scripture is to actually live with somebody, not just roommate with them. In other words, you're not just under the same roof, you're actually making a life with them. You understand? Because, you know, as you well know, there are a lot of couples who stay together and in reality, they're broken up inside. You know that. You know there are people that you may not even are aware of that they live in the same household, but they don't really share anything. They have nothing in not just nothing in common, but they don't make anything in common. There's no partnership. There's no union. And I think what Peter's trying to say is, men, you married them, now live with them. And I don't mean you married them, now live with the horribleness of it. You married them, now make a life with them. Live with them. That takes a tremendous effort. And if you come to an impasse, like, for instance, you might find out that your wife might think differently than you. Huh. All wives think differently than us. The difference isn't the problem. Learn to live with the way they think differently. You have to make an effort to live with them. The second thing you have to do is, in the process of living with them, you have to give them. You have to be willing to give what's necessary, and that Peter's going to address momentarily. So he says, live with them. And then he says, live with them with what? Understanding, or knowledge, or, as some translations, consider it. Live with your wife in such a way that you live with them with a knowledge. And notice, in this part of the passage of Scripture, it doesn't specify what the knowledge is about. Now, later on, people will suggest that it does in another part of the verse of Scripture here. But at this point in time, he just says, if you're going to live with them, don't live with them in ignorance. You got to live with them. You got to know them. You have to know about them. You have to take the time to know them. It takes effort to know a woman. I've sat and listened to my wife talk, and she'll spend an hour and a half on a topic. And when she's all done, I say, well, let me see if I can get that back to you. And I reiterate it back within 15 seconds and say, is that what you meant? And she says, yeah. And I say, well, okay, I think I got it. At least until next time when I don't have it again. But I'm making an effort to what? To know her, okay? I want to know what she thinks. I want to know what she dreams. I want to know what struggles she has. I want to know how she feels about things. Sometimes. And whether I do or don't, I'm supposed to know. And so I got to spend the time to do it. It says, I've got to know this person as best I can because I'm responsible for her as her husband to give her direction and give her leadership. Years ago, and do you have my book, by the way, in my Burkhoff book, or you borrowed it? Yeah. Years ago, she was struggling with a theological issue. Now, she didn't know she was struggling with a theological issue. She just thought it was an issue. And so I knew it was a theological issue to know something. And so I was trying to help her through it. And I have found over the years, I'm not always the best person to communicate to her. Sometimes what I say and what I think, I'm thinking differently than her, right? And so I'm trying to explain to this theological concept. So I went to my library and I grabbed the theology book. And I gave her Burkhoff's book on systematic theology. And I said, here's the section. You need to read this section in Burkhoff's book on systematic theology, because she had a theological hole that was causing an impact in the way she viewed life. And maybe that doesn't make any sense to you, all right? I'm sorry if it doesn't. So I gave her this book on theology, and she read it. It's never in my office. She comes and steals it out of my office all the time. I think she just should buy her own copy of it personally. And she steals it because the book has impacted her in a tremendous way to help her understand an area of systematic theology. Now, I did that because I was trying to live with her with knowledge. I wanted to know how she thought, and I can't do that unless I spend the time to do that. And so I need to live with her with knowledge. The second, real quickly here, is you need to give. So I need to live with knowledge, and I need to give honor. I need to live with knowledge, and I need to give honor. I need to give respect. Now, please, I do not believe that a wife is in any way less of a person than her husband. I don't believe in any way that a wife is less spiritual than her husband. I don't believe in any way that a wife is less of a value or understanding with God than her husband is. In no way whatsoever. I need to show her the respect and honor that she deserves as a child of God and a recipient of the grace of God that I would show anybody else. I need to treat her that way. If I'm demeaning, If I'm in any way showing her that she's unimportant, that her opinion doesn't matter, that she is less valuable because she's a woman, I have failed the giver, the honor that God says that as a man I should be doing for her as her husband. I need to give her honor and respect. I need to do that. I need to make sure that when the kids are speaking to her, they need to speak to her with the same respect that they show me. Now, maybe they do it to me because they fear me and they don't fear her, but they need to speak to her with honor and respect. And I need to do the same thing. And if I'm utilizing my louder voice or my boisterousness or whatever to show her a lack of honor, I am failing to do what God's telling me to do through Peter here to show her honor. So I'm going to live with knowledge, give honor. So men, what are you going to do? Live with knowledge, give honor. Got that? So ladies, this week, your husband should try to get to know you. All right, guys. You know what that means? You have to say, let's go out to the backyard and sit in the swing and talk. You need to take a walk and talk. Get in the car and talk. Sit at a nice, beautiful spaghetti dinner and talk. Right? Just talk. Don't eat. Talk. Right? Why? Please get this, and this may be, I guess we got time. Peter does something interesting here now, because what he does is he adds two qualifying clauses in this. He says, live with knowledge, give honor, as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs of the grace of life. See those two clauses? See, introduced with the word as the weaker vessel, as being heirs or joint heirs of the grace of life. It is difficult to determine if these two clauses are to be divided and used respectively to the areas, whether the clause as the weaker vessel applies just to the knowledge and as heirs, joint heirs of the grace of life applies just to the giving of respect, or whether the two clauses should be joined jointly. Now, have I confused you entirely? Okay, if you look in your translations of your Bible, NIV joins the two clauses. Is this correctly? It joins the two clauses at the end and joins them with both of them. Is that right? Okay. And there are people who disagree. I might be one of them. But anyway, so sometimes they disagree. Now, it's not really that critical because the idea behind it is that whether or not it applies to both or singular, let's try to get it this way. One thing you do as a husband living with this wife and making a home with them and living them with knowledge about them is you're going to do it in some way that recognizes that your wife in some capacity is weaker than you. In what way is your wife weaker than you? Could you open this jar of pickles for me? Okay, now we almost always invariably say the wife is weaker because she's weaker physically, right? And you read most commentaries that have been written forever on 1 Peter, almost all of them will say the same thing. It's probably referring to the physical weakness. Now, the difficulty they'd say that it's probably the physical weakness is the passage doesn't say it's a physical weakness. Now, you can make a strong case it's not spiritual weakness because Scripture makes it clear that women are less spiritual than men. You can make a case it's not emotional. You can make a case it's not intellectual. You can make a case that it's not any of those things. So you're trying to figure out what in the world this is. And I'll give you two alternatives, and you can choose whichever one you want, the right one or the wrong one. You can say that it's the physical weakness that a wife has, and so I'm living with her because I recognize she's physically weaker, which in my thinking doesn't even fit the context, but it could be physical weakness. The other is that she has the weaker position in the relationship. And as a result of the fall, she's been cursed and has to be now under the submission of her husband. And I need to live with her with the consciousness that she's in the weaker position so that I don't take advantage of her weaker position, which I think more fits the context of the past scripture. Now, you notice I'm as far from the pulpit as I can get when I say that, because I can't prove that. But I just think it makes sense. But whatever you do, if I'm going to live with this woman, I have to live with her with the knowledge that there is a possibility in some capacity she's weaker than I am. I just had to be careful in whatever way it is. You know, if I'm moving furniture, I can't always ask her to get on the other side. If I'm called to do something in my life that might be difficult with her because that's her position, she doesn't have any recourse but to follow what I tell her to do, I need to do it with the knowledge that her position is weaker and she doesn't have the same voice that I have in making decisions. That, I think, is more appropriate to the passage than the other. But needless to say, I do it with the knowledge of that weakness. What else do I do it with the knowledge of? What are we? We are both recipients of the grace of God in our lives. What's that make us? Makes us the same before God. Makes her just as much as me a position before God Almighty, recognizing that God in his sovereign grace saves women as much as he saves men. That they have the same level of capacity with God that men have. So, women, live in submission to your husbands as Sarah did, showing forth a pattern of continued submission, and recognize along the way that you're not always going to do it and you're going to fail, but keep on keeping on. Men, recognize that women on occasion will fail. Don't judge them for that singular failure. Help them so they don't fail again. Encourage them. Men, live with your wives with knowledge and understanding. Understanding that there's a weakness in her position that might mean you have to live with her in such a way to help her through the situation because she doesn't have the same voice. And give them the honor and respect that they deserve because God saved them just like they saved you. And if you do these things, what's the last phrase say? That your prayers are not hindered. Isn't that an amazing way to close off the sections about husbands and wives? Is that if you want your prayers not hindered, you will do these things. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to both husbands and wives over the years who've come and said, we're really close to God and walking with God, but I can't stand to see my husband. Men I've talked to who say, I'm closer to God than I've ever been, but I wish my wife would move out. Or such. Can I tell you? It isn't possible. If you're not close to God, you're treating your wife that way, you're not close to God. If you're treating your husband that way, you're not close to God. Your prayers are hindered. Your prayer is impacted by your relationships. I'm often reminded of that passage in the gospel where it says the man brought his gift to the altar, and then he says, go back and solve your problem with your brother, then bring your gift. I wonder about the faulty hollowness of sitting in a room to pray before God Almighty and ask for his blessing in your life and his intervention when all the while you've ignored his admonition about how to treat your spouse. And you wonder why God's not answering your prayers like you think. I'm reminded of James' comment in chapter 4 that he says, you don't get what you ask for because you ask amiss. Because our relationships with our husbands and wives is a big determiner about our prayer life. And if there's anything we need, and I think all of us would agree with, we do not need to do anything that hinders our prayer life. It is one of the most critical parts of Christian living. So I challenge you, women and men, so your prayers are not hindered. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're so grateful, Lord, for this wonderful passage of Scripture that Peter expounds to the folks there in his day and expounds to us as well. Help us, Lord, to have good understanding of these things. and live in such a way that we honor you and glorify you and that our prayers are not hindered in any way. God, we pray that you'll give us grace as husbands and as wives to do the things you've been called to do. And we pray we'll adorn ourselves with these kind of things so that our Savior Jesus Christ is exalted, honored, and glorified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.